I do love that hymn. Something wonderful about the fellowship of the saints indeed. If you're visiting with us, we're making our way through the treasure chests of the New Testament, Ephesians. I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, so please stand. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, in this incredible book, I hope you're just loving Ephesians. I am. I am definitely like a kid in a candy store with a pocket full of money saying, look at all these jewels. So what has God done? Right in the first part of Ephesians, he said, I'm going to give you life, new life, supernatural life. Right? You were called by God. He set his affection on you. He redeemed you. He adopted you. He's forgiven your sins. He's filled you with the Holy Spirit. And not just did he give you new life, for once you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and now, but God, because he loved you, have been made alive. What did he do once he put that new life in you? He made a new society, the church. New life, new society. And now he talks about a new lifestyle, the new standards, God's standards for how he wants people to live. You know, when I was in high school, I had tried for 2 years to be a member of the Westchester Wildcat Marching Band. I had practiced my tryout pieces and performed them before the band director, always had sweaty palms, and for 2 years I didn't make it. Then I would wait for the list of those who had made the band to be posted. And my name was not on that list. My junior year, I made it. I was now a member of the best marching band, is what we thought, in the state of Texas. So this band had won almost every UIL competition that it ever entered. And at halftime, during our football games on Friday nights there in Tully Stadium, the announcer would say, please, give your attention to the best marching band in Texas. Give it up for these Wildcats. And the crowd would cheer, and then it was our time to be seen and to play. And the greatest thing about being in the band was that I was the drummer, and we could light up the crowd with just our hands. Well, I need to tell you that our band director did not view being a member of the marching band with indifference. If we were not at practice on time right after school, we did not march on Friday nights. If we did not know and play our music well, we would have to rehearse over and over and over and over again in the hot Texas heat. He would stand on top of the building and look down at us and say, "What are you doing?" If we ever thought about showing up for a dress rehearsal, right, before the football game, ever thought about showing up for at a dress rehearsal with any part of our uniform out of place or missing, it was viewed as something that would bring shame on the great organization. And then you would be called into his office, which I was many a time. So we needed to look good, and we did. Because we were proud to be part of that band. I loved it. We wanted to be counted worthy to be the best little band in Texas. And therefore, our practice and our performances were taken with sincerity and pride. I know some of you aren't musical folks, but being in the band was cool. I really liked it. We were representing our school, our friends, our families. And I want to tell you, it's one thing to be a member of a great marching band. It is quite another thing to be a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and have the privilege of representing the Lord of glory, a creator of the universe, the King of kings and the Lamb of God before a watching world. So in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul has been at pains to tell you and me what it means to be called as a Christian. This is what he's talking about now. Your calling. He has been telling us that it is no small thing to be chosen in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy, to be blameless in his sight. It's no small thing to have your sins, many sins, innumerable sins, forgiven by a Redeemer. It is no small thing to be adopted into God's family and to bear his name together. It is no small thing to be indwelt with the Spirit of the living God. It is no small thing to have the gift of heaven awaiting you where there will be no tears and no pain, but only utter joy and satisfaction. I love how Peter put it in 1 Peter. He said, but you are a chosen people. Listen to this Old Testament language. But you, he's talking about the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. This is a big deal, isn't it, to be a Christian, to be in the church. So, Christian, you were called by God, not just to have your sins forgiven and in a place in heaven, but called to live in accordance with a family name. So what is your most essential calling in life? That's what it is addressed here. It's this: to live before God in such a way that you show that you take your membership in his church, with his family, with him, with utter sincerity and with thankfulness. So do you want to live? He's talking to these Gentiles. You no longer live how you used to live. You have a new life in you. You have the life of God in you. Do you want to live as if you used to live? Or do you want to live as the Lord has called you to live and desires you to live? So you look there. You look at verse 17 of chapter 4. Paul is making the same argument about our calling. It says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. But not us. Not anymore. We're being told that because we have been called by God and joined to him and become part of his family, that we are no longer who we used to be. This is God's vision for this world, his church, his new society. And therefore, we must no longer live as if there is no God. We must no longer live as if this life is all there is. We must no longer live as if we are the center of the universe, because God himself has called you and loved you and forgiven you and adopted you and delivered you from a life that will self-destruct if he is not in the center of it. So I guess I could say, Christian, you're in the band. You have been placed on the list. And it is an honor and it is a privilege. So now, says Paul, given who you are, given what has happened to you, live a life that is becoming of who you really are. We are to live lives that adorn the gospel with beauty and goodness and holiness. Notice how it is put. I urge you. I plead with you. I implore you. I beg you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So that's the first point we're being told. You've been called by God, of all people, and placed in His church. We are to live lives that adorn the gospel. God's new society operates on God's new standards. So a question then arises in our minds. How are we to live lives that adorn the gospel? What does that look like? Notice the answer to that question in verse 2. You are to live worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're being told that we have been called. Now we are being told what are the characteristics of that calling. This is what God wants us to look like. And of course, it always has to do with our relationships, right? The people of God are to manifest these characteristics in how they behave to one another. We are to be humble. We are to be gentle. We are to be patient. We are to forbear with one another. And, of course, in summary, we are to be people marked by love. That's what Jesus says. That's what His church looks like. This is what living a life is worthy of the gospel. So I want to unpack these words. In one sense, putting on these characteristics means that we must put something else off. So God is really saying, you need to dress for the job. This is the clothing that you need to have, right? In order to have humility, we must renounce our incredible self-centeredness. In order to have gentleness, we must renounce harshness. In order to put on patience, we must renounce the tyranny of our own agenda. In order to have tolerant love, we must renounce our own rights. So we are to adorn the gospel with these characteristics in our lives. Paul couldn't be more plain. Let me illustrate this. When I first met my wife, I was a youth minister. I was doing youth ministry. We had about 3 years, we had about 80 kids. People were coming to Christ left and right. It was amazing. It was in my life, it was truly a revival. And one day, I'd asked this beautiful woman to come to youth group with me, right? And she was waiting for me in my man cave when I came out of my room ready to lead the youth group. Y'all know my wife. Well, she looks at me and said, "You are not. David, you're not going to lead the youth group looking like that." So, okay, can I tell you how I was adorning myself at that moment? I had on a ragged North Face t-shirt. It was my favorite t-shirt. A ragged North Face t-shirt that I had worn for 6 years. I'd washed it once during that time. Over that, I had a green army jacket with someone else's name on the upper right-hand shoulder. Got it at Army-Navy store. For pants, I wore silver, shiny, blue-striped Nike sweatpants. Those electric-looking things, you know? I was teaching Michael Jordan how to dress, let me tell you. And then the clincher, at least for my future bride, was my black slip-on kung fu shoes. Yeah, I'm serious. She took one look at me and said, you're not going to leave the youth group looking like a street person. Wear something, this is what she said, wear something that adorns your calling. Well, she still married me. She's a very wise woman. Why did y'all laugh at that? Now, at... at my first Christmas at her family's house, I just happened to have more presents under the tree than anyone else. You want to know what those presents were? Okay, I received 3 to 4 blue and white button-down shirts, 2 pair of khaki pants, some very fine leather shoes, and a couple of ties. So, I really did. I kept opening presents. Oh, it's for me. Great. Then I got the idea. Yeah, they really think I'm a weasel. But I needed to adorn myself in a manner that was worthy of being married to my wife. I was no longer a kid. And this is the point of the text this morning, isn't it? Wear something in keeping with who you're connected to. In one sense, who you're married to. Adorn this life in Christ with appropriate clothing. That clothing is humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerant love. This is what you and I need to wear. This marks us. This is the type of character that becomes the gospel and your calling in by Jesus Christ. So then, Christian, your calling is to adorn yourself with humility by renouncing self-centeredness. Humility means that you don't have to be recognized. It means that you don't consider yourself more important than anyone else, no matter how pretty they are, no matter how rich they are, no matter how successful they are, no matter how educated you are, no matter what you drive or what you wear or where you live. It means that you recognize that all people have the same value as you do before the living God. Now, could you imagine how much easier our relationships would be with people if they knew from the outset that we truly sought their best interest and had no desire to belittle them and to promote ourselves? A humble person is much more critical of themselves than they are of others. They see their lack of love. They see their arrogance. They see their self-righteousness, and they abhor it. A humble person tends to be more gracious with other people's weaknesses, for they know deep within their heart that God has been gracious to them and their manifold weaknesses. So not only are we to adorn our calling with humility, but with gentleness. And believe me, if what I'm describing to you will be the hardest thing that you will ever do. When the Lord tells us to love other people, we're talking about a true battle. To learn to love another person well is an amazing thing. And God will work in you until the day you die to create that in you. So gentleness. In order to put gentleness on, we must renounce harshness and violence. You know, healthy relationships cannot exist under force and threat. Some Christians present themselves as so hostile that no one wants to be around them. They're touchy. Sometimes they're just mean. Now, even if they're right, they're repulsively right. But gentleness conveys a sensitivity, a desire not to harm, and a valuing of the other person. It means that you do not have a fighting spirit. It means that you watch your tone when you speak to your children or your mate or to one another. It means that you keep your finger from pointing at others and your eyes from bulging, saying, "I told you so." It means that you do not drive people away and crush them because you just have to be right and you have to win. One of the things that's really helped me is this phrase. And I had a pastor look at me dead on and say, "David, truth without love is brutality." So we must speak the truth to one another. We're commanded to do that, to speak the truth to one another. But it's always in love. We must warn and rebuke and correct each other. Otherwise, we'll just wander, every one of us. But if we do these things without kindness, without gentleness, and we're characterized by a contentiousness and a harshness, we will wound others and make ourselves almost useless in the hands of God. It's easy to do. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's wisdom. That's true. So speaking of my own life, what does losing your temper accomplish? Do you get your way by losing your temper and controlling others with your outburst of anger? So let me tell you what losing your temper does. It means that deep down, even though your children or your mate will do just what you say, there's going to be a loss of respect. They will seek to avoid you. They will not want to bring their friends over to your house because you will always find something to criticize about them. So, anger can be like a tornado. It spins. It devastates. It destroys. Jonah, why are you so angry? And he was angry at the Lord, wasn't he? He had every right to be angry at the Lord. But your calling is to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ with gentleness. And that takes a lot of strength. How you say things and how much of that you say means, and how you say it, it means all the difference in the world. It really does. Gentleness. With gentleness, people can be nurtured. If your children and spouse are crushed by your harshness, then I will tell you what I tell myself. Just get over yourself. And having to be right. You know, another pastor told me one time, he said, I want you to remember this, David. It was like beat up David day. He said, David, what does spiritual growth look like to you? I was like, yeah, okay. What does it look like to me? We need to see family members as if they are marked. They're fragile. Handle them with care. Every human being is fragile. So gentleness nurtures people. It respects them and allows them to drop defenses and deal more objectively with issues. So not only are we called to adorn our calling with humility and gentleness, but he also says with patience. Okay? In order to have patience, I must renounce the tyranny of my own agenda. And it's always a good, right, theological one, right? All of us have a sense of timing about when events should happen, and that rarely agrees with anyone else's sense of timing. So our society has taught us to want it now. It's Veruca on Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. I want it now, Daddy. Did y'all see that movie? Okay. Veruca Salt. Wasn't that her last name? Interesting. I want it now, Daddy. Well, our society has taught us to want it now and then expect to get it. And when it doesn't happen, then we are going to raise our voice. The idea that we should not have to wait on anything or anyone is merely another form of some distorted self-centeredness. Patience means that you have a long fuse. Patience is that virtue that values other people enough to give them room and time to fail and to learn and to develop. That takes patience. And while patience in daily schedules is important, it is especially important in allowing people's space to mature at their own rate instead of yours. The people you are closest with in life will be people that do not have your strengths. And you will struggle to the day you die about how you talk about their weaknesses. And then they'll talk about your weaknesses. So the Lord is like, no, you need to be patient with one another. We are to adorn our calling with humility, with gentleness, with patience, And then he says tolerant love. And in order to have tolerant love, we must renounce our rights. No, it has been said, be careful of standing on your rights, for then God may stand on his. True that. So put up with one another in love. That's how the scriptures put it. Put up with one another in love. Forego your rights. Let us recognize that all of us, even you, are a burden and a pain. It's true. Love is a choice. It is the act of caring enough to give attention to people. Love, doing what is best for another, involves your choice of putting up with other people and doing what is best and right for them with compassion and with care. You know, how often has my failure to love someone in my congregation and to forbear with them almost driven them to the edge? That has happened to me. We need to tolerate inconveniences that we do not like and not get enraged over them. So forbearing love means that you do not write people off because they have weaknesses that are very different from yours. So there it is. These characteristics of God. You know, we are called by God to adorn our membership in Christ's family in this way. Are you humble and renouncing self-centeredness? Are you characterized by gentleness or harshness? Do you drive people away by how you stand for truth? And yes, we must stand for truth. Are you practicing patience, or do you have to win? And do others get your wrath when they do not do what you want them to do? So can people fail and develop and learn without me having a fit? Because, oh, you've listened to 3 years of these sermons. You should just be totally mature by now. That's my struggle. Didn't I teach this to you, what, 3 months ago? What, did you not listen? Do I love other people? I tell you, maybe I can preach a good sermon every once in a while, but if I do not love the people of God, if I do not love the people of God, those words will bounce off your head and your heart. Am I just using you to get you to love me? Do I care enough to give attention to others instead of being indifferent to them? It's a hard sermon to give, isn't it? This incredibly high calling. Are you adorning the calling you have in this way? And let me just say that some of you may think humility and gentleness and patience and tolerant love are boring. They're not boring. They're beautiful. Have you ever tried to have a decent relationship without these things? Can you have a decent relationship without such character? So let us not resist adorning ourselves in this way, because Christ Jesus, your Savior, is not about you to let you come to him and then become arrogant, mean, impatient, unloving. He desires what is best and right and good for you. I had somebody tell me, first church I ever had, they said, well, one day, David, you'll get seasoned. And I was mad. I was like, what are you talking about? You'll get seasoned. You need to live and grow and be with these people. It angered me because I wasn't fulfilling my calling in the way I should have. We all may very well say, this sounds way too passive and way too weak. Where is the legitimate focus on being strong and having an agenda and on confronting people that need to be confronted? You say, come on, David, if we try this humility approach, will we not be crushed and worn out by selfish and burdensome people? On the contrary, Our text tells us exactly what is necessary to fulfill God's call. A life worthy of the call is truly a life of fellowship, which cannot take place apart from humility, apart from gentleness, apart from patience, apart from tolerant love. So these four activities have no relation to weakness. It's the opposite. They require strength and clear-eyed sense of the goal of this is what pleases the Lord. This is how I should conduct myself. That takes strength. That takes, I guess you'd say, the overarching virtue of the Spirit of God, self-control. The refusal to exalt self does not lead to an incompetence or passivity. Rather, it means a person is strong enough to require, not to require, attention and pampering. One has resources from which to give rather than being so fragile as needing constant support and approval. One has the ability and the maturity to care. That's what God's doing in me. That's why he brought me to Louisiana. So let me end with the cause of our walk. We've talked about our calling. We've talked about the characteristics of those calling. What about the cause of our walk? What is it? He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us. Is the Lord worthy? Worthy enough that we would live this way? And when we do, we won't have to develop and create all kinds of things concerning how do we do evangelism? You just live this way. It just happens. You become a whole, beautiful person of God. He goes on and says, make every effort. You know what that means? Make every effort to not cause divisions in the church. Make every effort. That's saying a lot. Make every effort to be a person of God yourself for these other people. We are to focus on what is essential and to refuse to speak about and focus upon our minor differences. Why is he saying this? It's almost like we represent the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they love each other and they speak to one another and they care for one another, just like we do in the body of Christ. These are the characteristics of Jesus Christ, his humility, his gentleness, his patience, and his tolerant love. And that is the walk that is worthy of our calling. May it be so with us. Amen.